I don't know if you caught this in the news earlier this year in March over in Spanish Fork, Utah. Police and firefighters responded to a fisherman's report that there was a car that had crashed into this icy river. The cause of the crash still is unknown. They couldn't find any mechanical failure. There was no skid marks or anything like that, no signs. But the wreck happened, and initially it wasn't spotted by anybody on the road because the car had gone off of this bridge and was sort of where it landed in the river. There was a cement barrier that obstructed the view of it. And if that angler hadn't seen it and called it in, who knows how long that car would have sat there. As it was, the car had been sitting there upside down, submerged in water for 12 hours. And when the police arrived, they found this overturned car, and what they found was the driver, the woman in the front seat, was dead. But incredibly, in the back seat, in a child seat, was an 18-month-old girl hanging upside down, still alive. Unconscious, but still alive. They had no idea when they first saw the vehicle, and I know some of you are either current or former first responders. When they first saw the vehicle, everybody assumed that if there was anybody in it, they were all dead. But when they all came to the vehicle, they started hearing a mysterious voice, an adult's voice, begging for help. Police officer Tyler Beddoes told the local TV station, quote, that someone said, "Help me," from inside of the car. Officer Jared Warner, who was also there, said, "It wasn't just in our heads. To me, it was as plain as day. I remember hearing the voice crying out, 'Help me, help me.'" All the firefighters that were there heard the voice as well. And everybody swore that the voice came from inside of the vehicle. They said that it looked to us like no one had survived, but there was this voice prompting us, so we jumped in to turn the car over. They physically lifted the car from one side, and they located the child sitting in that seat. Everyone who was there said that the voice that they heard came from a young woman. But they know that it wasn't the driver, because the coroner determined that she died on impact. The baby was in the car seat. The car seat was in the back seat on the passenger side. The water in the river was so cold that the first responders could only be in the water for a couple of minutes, and then they had to get out of it to warm themselves up. And then a firefighter jumps into the river and reaches inside of the vehicle and cuts the infant free from the car seat. And they hand this baby, person by person, across the water, up the bank, and into the ambulance. No one knows how this girl survived for 14 hours, hanging upside down, no food, her head was inches above this freezing water. She was totally hypothermic when they found her. One of the officers said, "It's a miracle. She was needed for something elsewhere." The girl, her name is Baby Lily, she's alive, and she's in stable condition today, and she's doing fine. We love miracles, don't we? We love the miraculous. We like to hear about these things. Well, our text today is all about miracles. The last portion of Acts chapter 9, which we're in, and the beginning of chapter 10, is actually going to tell three different miracles that happened here in the early church. It's the end of 9 here is the record of two miracles that were performed through Peter, and I think actually a miracle that we see unfolding in Peter as well. And I think when we get to the end here, we'll see. But I would submit to you that the miracle that God is doing in Peter at this time is even greater than these physical signs that we see here in Acts chapter 9. I think it's the greatest because physical deliverance, relief from physical suffering is a great, wonderful thing. But it's a temporary thing. What we're also seeing happening here is this miracle of God delivering people from sin. This is an eternal miracle. And verse 32 is where we're going to pick up from last week. We see the story of Peter unfolding. And the last time that we saw Peter was in Acts chapter 8. If you remember, he and John were going up to the temple and actually, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 8, I'll get to Acts chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 8, he and John come to the city of Samaria, and they run into a fake convert, somebody who says that they're a Christian, but they're really not. He was known as Simon the Magician. Simon wanted into the club. He saw the effects of the Holy Spirit and what was happening to people, and he wanted that power. And Peter very sternly confronts him, the magician's heart is exposed for what it really is. Now, Peter, for the rest of our time here in Acts, he's going to remain sort of the chief apostle to the Jews. That's sort of where God has called him to. And we know that we talked about Saul before. His name will be, and we'll talk about him a little bit more today. Saul will become Paul, and Paul is called to be the disciple or the apostle to the Gentiles. But believe it or not, this text right here that we see today, this is where Peter first brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is significant, folks. This is significant for each and every one of us. If you're not familiar with Acts, Acts is the bridge book between the Gospels and the rest of the letters in the New Testament. And it tells the story, it accounts in very great detail the history of the early church. It's literally the unfolding story of God via the Holy Spirit empowering the apostles and the early apostles and the disciples to spread the good news, not just locally, but across the entire world. And if there's a mission statement of Acts, we keep going back to this because it's important. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." That's the mission of God. That's the mission of the church. And Acts is, so far, it's been like a roller coaster. We have seen the Holy, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit does come just as Jesus promised. And Peter, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches this amazing sermon. We don't get to hear all the words of it, I don't think. But he preaches and 3,000 people are converted, are saved. And then in chapter 3, I talked about earlier, Peter and John heal this lame man outside of the temple. A man who'd never walked in his entire life, and all of a sudden, instantly, he's leaping and praising the Lord. And it doesn't stop there. Peter keeps preaching, and then 5,000 come. And as this explosion of the church, as Christianity is born, if you will, across, and it's spreading, that's when the persecution begins. That's when Satan sees what's going on and starts to throw everything and the kitchen sink to try and stop what is happening. Peter and John are arrested, and they're brought in front of this council, the Sanhedrin, which is, think of like the ultimate Supreme Court, 71 judges there. And they're told explicitly, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Stop what you're doing. But Peter preaches boldly again. And we remember those famous words when they show what their true allegiance is, their true alliance, when he says, we will obey God rather than men. And that doesn't the persecution doesn't stop there. It's amplified, and Stephen is ultimately killed for his faith. He's the first martyr. I thought about Stephen this week, and I read some of the opponents of Christianity, and they make up all kinds of crazy arguments. One of them is that it was all a hoax. It was the apostles really didn't believe what they believed. Who dies for a lie? I mean, when Stephen's getting drug out into the street to be stoned to death, Saul's holding the coats of those so people have two hands so they can wind up and really stone him good and hard. Who just continues on with a lie and says and dies for a lie? No one does that. Stephen is killed, and then we read about Saul just ravaging the church. I mean, going house to house, ripping houses apart, dragging people off to prison and to be killed. And because of this persecution, God uses it to scatter Christians, scatter them across the entire region and ultimately the world, preaching the word. They didn't just scatter and then hide. They scattered and they kept telling the truth. Again, who dies for a lie? They knew what the truth was. And then we see Philip come onto the scene, one of the first deacons, and he goes to Samaria. Part of this persecution, he pushes out into Samaria. Remember the mission, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. Philip goes to Samaria, and we remember he encounters two very different people. One, the magician, what we talked about, but also an Ethiopian eunuch, a very, very high-ranking official from the Ethiopian government. And the Ethiopian has a heart who's seeking truth. And the Ethiopian comes to Christ, comes to salvation, and is baptized. Last week, we saw the conversion of Saul, the man who was the unsavable man, the one who persecuted the church, who actually went to the government and got papers so that he could have legal authority to go to a place called Damascus and raid the synagogues and find anybody who claimed that they were a follower of Christ and drag them back to Jerusalem to have them killed. On that road, though, God shows us anyone can be saved. Even the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of Christians, even he can be saved. Even his heart can be turned. When God converts Saul, the persecutor becomes, we see, the persecuted. Now he's on the other side of the fence. But amidst all of this chaos, the church prospers and it's growing, and more people are coming to salvation. Peter has made his home in Jerusalem. But he leaves Jerusalem. He goes out on sort of an evangelistic tour. And he goes to the cities sort of northwest of Jerusalem. And what he does is he goes and he visits the congregations that most likely Philip, when he went out on his evangelism tour, Philip planted the seeds there. The gospel was spread. And now Peter's coming behind to encourage those churches, those congregations. And as he journeyed, eventually God is going to lead him to a place called Lydda, and then on to a place called Joppa. So let's pick up our text in chapter 9, starting at verse 32. I believe it's on page 1099 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, where he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." So in Lydda, Peter comes across a paralyzed man named Aeneas. And it says that he's been confined to his bed for the last 8 years. Now, we don't know if he had an accident or maybe a stroke or something like that. But for 8 years, he's not been able to get out of bed. And we see that the very same way, if you remember back when Jesus told the paralytic man to walk, Peter instructs the man almost identically. Almost identically. Peter has learned this. He saw the Lord do this. He saw Christ, and he used the very same words because he knows also that Christ has given him, as an apostle, the authority to be able to heal. And Peter, through that authority, that in the name of Jesus, he brings total instant soundness to Aeneas. Now, a few things I want to note here real quick. I don't want to skip over. In the very beginning of verse 32 there, if you notice what it says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints. What is a saint? You probably have an opinion of that. Maybe the church that you were brought up in, or maybe some other notion. Some religions separate people out. There are Christians, and then there are like super Christians, and they get to be called saints, and they get their picture on a wall or a statue made out of them, or candles lit to them, or something like that. The problem with that is that biblically, a saint is a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer. So if you're a believer here this morning, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. Hear that, because that's how God sees you. You're not a second-tier Christian. There's nobody between you and your Lord Jesus. God calls you a saint. And that's a small thing, but it's important here. Luke record uses the word again, saints, towards the end. It's important as we read through the New Testament, whenever we see that word, understand that's not some high authority. That's not some other class of Christian. That's how God sees those that he has saved. On this first healing here, notice that the healing did not come from Peter. Peter was not the primary source of that healing. Rather, the healing came through Peter, but who did the healing come from? From Jesus. The focus was on Jesus. Jesus performs the miracles, not Peter. Just like back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were walking up to the temple, and the beggar was lying there who couldn't walk, and he was asking for alms or asking for charity. And what did Peter say? We don't have any gold or silver to give you, but in the name of Jesus, walk. That the name of Jesus, I know that it's taken, some people use it as a cuss word. Some people just sort of throw it around like it's some folksy colloquialism. That name is powerful. It is the name above all names. And it is the name that, when invoked, paralyzed people walk. Muscles that have never worked before in their existence all of a sudden instantly perform, and the person is leaping. And notice on the healing again that it's instantaneous. It wasn't like he started getting some strength or he started getting a little bit better. No, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ, in the present tense, now at this moment, he heals you. Done. And as a result, the man was able to get up and make his bed. He literally became a walking miracle. When I read through this the first several times, and I kind of chuckled at the whole thing, get up and make your bed, because I kept hearing my mother's voice over and over again, get up and make your bed, right? Or go back to your room and make your bed. But the more I read into this, I think what Luke is recording here is Peter is saying, get up, you're healed. Now get on with your life. Go, you're a walking miracle. Get on with your life and do exactly what I'm doing. Go out and share the good news, share the gospel. Why did God do this? I think it's a great question. Here's a better question. Why does God perform miracles at all? We know that God never does anything, not a single thing, without a purpose. So why did God do this? Let me submit to you, I think there's a number of reasons why God performs miracles. To show his power, to show his sovereignty, certainly. But I think here what we're learning is really two main things. One, I believe that God does miracles because God is love, and God is full of compassion. He knows that people are suffering. He knows that the human condition, our condition, is such. We live in a fallen world, and we suffer from aches and pains and illnesses. Some suffer from a disability that doesn't allow them to function fully as God would intend. God created this world, and he created man, and he created woman. And in Genesis it says they were good. It was perfect. That word in the Hebrew means perfect. But we messed it up. We stepped away from God. Mankind, we turned our back on God because we thought we could be as smart as God. And when that happened, Scripture says all of creation, including our bodies, groans under the weight of sin. But that wasn't God's intention in the beginning. God did not and he does not want his people to suffer. He is love. He is full of compassion. He wants what's best for us, and he wants what's best for his creation. So it makes sense that God intervenes and corrects that a lot of times. He stops the suffering because he wants creation to be improved. But is that alone reason enough? I don't think so. If that were the only case, then he could remove all sickness and all illnesses from the world and make it a better world. Is it right that people continue to suffer today if God could heal everyone miraculously? Maybe you've heard some people say something like this: he hasn't healed me, so he must not love me. Or how about, if there was a loving God, then he would heal me. Or if there was a loving God, then he would heal my friend or my family member. Perhaps that the reason for the miracles is not simply just improved health or the well-being of mankind. Perhaps there's a greater reason. In John chapter 4, verse 48, high-ranking man comes to Jesus and asks about signs and wonders. And Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. See, the people, and I think we do a lot, we want to see signs and wonders because it'll prove what we're seeing or what we're hearing. Certainly back then in the early church, we have the luxury now of having the canonized Bible, the scriptures. We have all these hundreds and hundreds of years of archaeological findings to show that the scriptures are scientifically valid as well. But Jesus says you need signs and wonders because you won't believe. And so Jesus provided these signs and wonders when he was alive, and he did it. It was pretty clear. It was evidence. It was evidence of the truth that he was speaking. It was evidence of the truth of the gospel. It proved what he was saying was true. And that's exactly what God is doing now. It's exactly why Jesus gave the authority to the apostles to heal, to validate everything that they were saying. I would submit to you that the main reason why God performs miracles then and today is to bear witness to the truth. The truth that he is real, that he is in control, and he is sovereign. And if he chooses to save an 18-month-old girl, he's going to do it. Remember, God has a mission, Acts 1:8. And the gospel is going out. It started with the Jews, but it was never supposed to stay with just them. It was supposed to spread out through the entire world because God so loved Jerusalem? No. I'm sorry. God so loved Judea. No. No, it was Samaria. No, it's the world. And it's spreading. The gospel is for all. It's for every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Because we know when we read the last book, that's who's going to be there. You, me, and every color and language. Singing like we sang this morning. Holy, holy, holy. This right here is a turning point for the gospel. Because look back at verse 35. It says, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Let's take a look at a map real quick here so we understand what's going on. Come up. Okay, there we go. If you look, you see the Dead Sea right? Just a little bit to the northwest of it is Jerusalem. Halfway between Jerusalem and Joppa is Lydda. And then you see the plain of Sharon. This is Acts 1:8 being fulfilled. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and now we're breaking out into the remotest parts of the earth. And it's not going to be stopped there. This is the plan, and the plain of Sharon is significant in that it's the gospel, the door just got opened to the Gentiles. The gospel's going out. And what does it say? It says that all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That word turned means repent. They heard the truth. They heard the gospel, and they didn't just believe. They turned to the Lord. That's what repentance means. It literally means to do a 180. See, you and I and everybody on this earth, apart from Christ, we live for self. We live for ourselves. That's I'm number one. It's all about me. But when the Lord says, repent and turn towards me, what he's literally saying is stop living for yourself, do a 180, and turn to me. And this is important because you can't have salvation without repentance. There are many that believe. Scripture says even the demons believe and shudder. But without repentance, you can't have salvation. But God performs this miracle, hearing the gospel, and the people believe what they're hearing, and they turn from themselves to the Lord. So the paralyzed man. I don't know what he thought in his 8 years laying in bed. I don't know what caused it, well, maybe what happened, what he thought when the event first happened that paralyzed him. Maybe he thought he was done. He was just going to live out the rest of his life in a bed. I think it's pretty clear that God wasn't done with him yet. He had much bigger plans. Back to our text. In verse 36, it says, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. The woman was abounding with deeds and kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down, prayed, turned to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she gave her hand and raised her up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa. And again, many believed in the Lord. The second miracle happens with this woman named Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name. In Greek, her name is Dorcas, which, let's all get a good chuckle out of this, right? Somebody in the Bible is called Dorcas, right? I don't know. That was one of my pet names for both of my brothers, actually. But it was very common back then for someone to have two names, one in Aramaic and one in Greek. The interesting thing is that both of those, Tabitha in the Aramaic and Dorcas in the Greek, both mean gazelle. And it really starts to kind of paint a picture of who Tabitha was, a very graceful person, a gentle in spirit. We know that she was a very godly woman, and she was active in living out that godliness. She didn't just sit on her faith or you know, go to all the Christian books and outings, but she lived out her faith because she took care of other widows besides herself. But even though she was a very godly woman, even though she was gentle in spirit, graceful, all her deeds, they couldn't keep her from illness and death. Now, some of the believers in Joppa heard Peter that Peter was nearby, so they sent for him. And note there that they washed the body, but they did not anoint the body. normally back in that time, especially since it was so hot, the tradition was that the body had to be buried either that day or very quickly the following day. And they would not only wash the body ceremoniously, but they would anoint the body. Remember, Jesus' body was anointed before he was put into the tomb to sort of preserve the body. The fact that they didn't anoint the body really, I think, speaks to they had a hidden agenda or a hidden motive. They had heard about Peter performing this miracle of healing this paralytic man. And it's pretty clear that they wanted him to come before they anointed, before they drove the final nail in the coffin. They wanted him to come and raise Tabitha from the dead. Think of the faith there. Think of the faith. This godly woman who everybody loved, the other widows are wailing and crying and weeping. I wonder who the first person was that came up with the idea of, whoa, don't anoint the body. Peter's right next door. He's an apostle. He's been given the power by Jesus to do this. Let's call him. It says, don't delay. Come quickly. Think of the faith there. So Peter immediately gets up and he goes to the home of Tabitha. And when he arrives there, there are these weeping widows. And they're the widows who had been the recipients of all of Tabitha's good deeds, all of her kindness and her love. And then in verse 40, it says, Peter knelt down and prayed. And it's also interesting that he turned from the body, because it says that when he was done praying, he turned back towards the body. So he turns away from the body, and he kneels down, and he prays. Now, we don't know what Peter prayed for. I've been wondering about that this week. What would you pray for in that instance? Maybe guidance? Lord, what do I do? I don't know what he prayed, but it's pretty darn clear that he was in total dependence on God. Peter knew he wasn't the one who healed. He wasn't God. He wasn't Jesus. He knelt down in humility, that the posture of kneeling, humbling himself, and he prayed to the Lord. And when he was done, he simply said, Tabitha, arise. And again, instantly, her eyes open and life returns to her. I heard one person this week say that that Tabitha was rescued from the grave. I think that's completely false. We know, and Tabitha knew, she was a Christian. She knew that if she died, that she instantly would be, and just like the thief on the cross, would instantly be in paradise. There would be no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more illness, no more sin. She wasn't rescued from the grave. For a Christian, the grave is paradise. One day, every single one of us that has called on the name of Jesus and has been saved will transform. We'll go from this fallen world, this place that is sinful, that is painful, and we will go to a place of eternal perfection, of paradise. She sits up, and Peter presents her to the rest alive, presents her to the very people that knew she was dead. And she wasn't just warm and dead, she was cold and dead. And then the results of this miracle are exactly the same as they were down in Lydda. It says that verse 42, the news spread and many believed in the Lord. A little side note here. I think one of the most devastating feelings or beliefs in the Christian life is what's called fatalism. Fatalism is that feeling that wherever you're at right now, it's always going to be this way. It's going to be this way forever and ever. Nothing is going to change it. People say, well, this is just who I am. Or this is just, that's just the way my spouse is. Or that's just the way my kids are. That's just the way my work is. Or maybe you don't have a job. Or maybe you think that's never going to change. Or man, this is just, I guess this is just the way our small group is. Never going to change. I think more and more in the last few weeks and months, we look at our own country, we look at our society and go, I guess that's it. It's been this way for so long, or it's been degrading so rapidly, things are never going to change. But one of the messages of Scripture, and specifically the book of Acts, is that feeling for the Christian is just not true. Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus is not distant. He is not silent. He's not weak. And Jesus is still passionate about this world. He's passionate about his mission, and he's passionate about your life. He is alive and he is working. And you know what? Jesus is full of surprises. He's full of surprises for churches, for families, for individual people, and he's full of surprises for nations. Just look at, take a step back and just, I mean, think of the Soviet Union. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I thought, you know, the evil empire was always going to be around. Jesus is alive and he is working, and he turns things upside down. And in Acts, he's doing it right now. He's turning the world upside down with the gospel. Think about, put yourself in the shoes of the early church, of these early Christians. What would have been your perspective? Because you would have looked at this whole situation in this whole region, and you had no legal protection at all. All the power structures that are around you, the government, the religious power structures, they're all hostile to you. Your friend Stephen has been killed, and your family members have been rounded up and thrown into prison. Would you be tempted to think fatalistically, like it's never going to get better? Because just like Pilate, the Romans are against us, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they're against us. The priests, they're all against us. Heck, they even give out authorized letters to people so that we can go be rounded up and imprisoned. Would you have thought nothing is going to change this? Nothing is going to turn this around? That Satan is winning? The powers of evil are just too entrenched? We're never going to have peace? And then suddenly, out of the blue, God takes a key player, a key person in that persecution, and totally turns him around 180 degrees. The same Saul who was breathing out threats of murder against Christians gets converted to Christianity. And not just converted, but wildly converted. I mean, beyond anyone's imagination. And he gets so converted and completely turned around that he goes from being the worst enemy of Christianity to the strongest advocate and probably some would argue the most powerful missionary in the history of the church. And what was the result of this miracle? Look at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. See, God wasn't done with Tabitha either. He had a lot more ministry for her, and he had a mission, and he was going to use her death, now life again, to spread that good news. Lastly, the last verse, God wasn't done with Peter either. Verse 43, what does it say? And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Why? You know, sometimes when you read God's word, you're like, why the heck is that in there, right? Who cares that he hung out with a tanner? Why is that significant? Well, God was performing a miracle in Peter as well. And that miracle is called sanctification. God was making him more and more like himself, understanding what the gospel really was, pulling Peter away from this hardcore Jewish moral legalism to the grace of God. The reason why it's significant that Peter stayed in the house of a tanner, because under Jewish law, tanners were unclean because they were in contact with dead animals all the time. They were under Jewish law. They were to be, if you look in Leviticus, they were to be avoided at all costs. They were unclean. They were unsavable. In fact, according to religious law, if a woman was engaged to a man and found out later that he was a tanner, under the law, she could break the engagement. That's how bad tanners were viewed. But the fact that Peter stayed with a tanner named Simon is evidence that God has brought him out of that moral legalism, the old covenant. And God, Peter now recognizes the grace of God because he sees Simon as who he is, a soul. God was continuing to perform this miracle, sanctifying him. He was slowly being delivered from his old self into that new creature that God promises. And if you're a Christian here today, that same miracle is being performed in you today. God is pulling you more and more and more each day away from your old self. See, when Peter became a believer, he wasn't instantly perfect. Like, none of us are. That's not God's plan. He sets us in a different path. Instead of going this way into darkness for ourselves, he puts us on a new path into light for him. But he also begins a process of sanctification, of changing us from the inside out. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That miracle is happening in you today. I think this text has a lot to teach us. First of all, it tells us a lot about miracles. It tells us that God can and he does do miracles. But it's pretty clear that God chooses when and how those miracles are going to be done. It also tells us over and over again here that God is the one who heals. That not the person that he uses. Does God still do healing today? Absolutely. He absolutely does. Is it Benny Hinn? No. But he uses doctors. He uses things called chemotherapy. He uses things called surgery to heal people. See, healing is not dependent on the individual. Again, if we could do something to alter, change, or shape the will of God, then guess what? God's no longer sovereign. And we are God. But because God is sovereign, he makes the decision, and through his power alone, he's the one who heals. I think the second thing that we learn from this is that Tabitha, her testimony, screams out that Christianity calls us to turn from sin. It's not a belief thing. It's belief to start, but there's a response to it. In order to be saved, Jesus says we need to repent. And after we've done that, then he says, okay, now I want you to serve others. I don't want you to just sit on your blessed assurance, sit on that. No, go out and serve others, because salvation is not primarily about us. We reap the benefit of that, don't get me wrong. But salvation is primarily about him and his mission. Just go back to Acts 1:8. The reason why he gives us the Holy Spirit, the reason why he saves people, is so that we would go out and spread this news to people who desperately need to hear it. Think, if you're a Christian here today, think of back in your life of the person who so boldly shared the gospel with you. Because you didn't come to faith just by hanging around a bunch of Christians. You didn't come to faith by going to a Christian youth group. Somebody had to tell you what the gospel was. I very vividly know who it was. His name is Ray Donatucci. And Ray, I've told the story before, so I won't retell it, but Ray, and when I was in high school, he would not let up on me. And he kept sharing the gospel with me over and over again. And finally, one day, through my thick skull, God saved me. Think back in your life. Now think forward in your life. If God has saved you, who is he sending you to go share that gospel with? And lastly, I think it's important to realize what God is doing in each one of us. Because what he's doing in us is more important than anything we can do by ourselves, anything that we can conjure up. Physical healing is amazing, but it's temporary. What God wants to do in your life is far beyond temporary relief. What God wants to do in your spiritual life is far more important eternally. The simple fact is, if you're still here, if you're breathing and you have a heartbeat, God's not done with you yet. And it doesn't matter where you've come from or what your educational background is or how far you've come in life. None of that matters, because God is alive and God is working for his glory. God wasn't done with Aeneas. He wasn't done with Tabitha. He wasn't done with Peter. And last March, he wasn't done with baby Lily either. And I'm glad to tell you that God's not done with you either. Amen. On the first Sunday of every month, are the older kids coming in? Okay. At the first Sunday of every month, we share in communion together, or the Lord's Supper. And we encourage you, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, regardless of your church background, we encourage you to partake in this together as a church family. But what communion is one of the two things that God has laid out in Scripture as not a command or not a commandment. It's not like, you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, right? But he says, specifically for communion, do this when you come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do this together and do it specifically to remember me. Because, again, it's not about us. It's not about what we have done. That's far, far down the list. What's primarily central is what Jesus has done. And we should never, ever forget that. What Jesus laid out in the Gospels was when you get together, take some bread and take some wine. In our case, we've got bread and some juice. And together, take these things, but don't just gulp them down. Contemplate, meditate on the remembrance, the symbolic remembrance that when we eat the bread, we're remembering the body of Christ. The body that lived a sinless life, the body that was obedient to the Father's will and the Father's mission, obedient even unto death. And even when he was being mocked and ridiculed and falsely accused, he didn't say anything, because he knew that he had to fulfill God's will. He had to do that so that you and I and anyone who would believe in Jesus as their Savior would come to salvation, would be rescued from their sins. And then after that, he took a cup and he said, drink this together. Remember the blood, my blood that was shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. We'd like to do here before, and we'll take the bread and the juice together. But before we do that, I want to just give you some time in your place, in your seat, just to do business with your God. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin on your heart. Maybe there's something that God deserves thanks for that you've withheld from him. In your own place, do exactly what Peter did. Turn to the Lord and just simply pray. I'll bring us back together in just a little bit. when we share together the bread, let us remember the body of Christ that was given up for us so that we might be rescued and redeemed, reconciled back to God. When we drink this cup, let's remember the blood of Christ that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins, and anyone who believes and calls on the name and repents is washed clean. Lord Jesus, we remember with great thanks what you did for us on the cross. And Lord, we are grateful that because of what you've done, now nothing stands between us and you. We have direct access to God because of you. Thank you for selflessly stepping off of your throne and coming down and fulfilling the Father's will. God, thank you for having this plan to redeem us, to save us. And Lord, we just acknowledge today that the miracle of salvation. You tell us in your scriptures that none of us seeks after you by our own, on our own power. None of us loves you. But you, in your mercy, love us, rescue us, save us, and give us the heart and the righteousness of Christ. Because of that, we can love you. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that this truth would be known to them today, and it would be a day of change. And for us as believers, Lord, as we go each and every day, Lord, remind us, help us to savor the miracle of salvation, but savor the miracle that you're doing in our lives every day and sanctifying us. It's in the precious and matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, let's stand and celebrate these truths together as we close.
live that truth this week. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are set free. It's done. Now go out, shine and share Jesus with anybody and everybody you come in contact with. Have a wonderful Sunday. Get some rest. Spend some time together. Gray group, don't forget you're meeting here noonish or maybe even a little bit sooner. But yeah, and if you have never been to a small group before, please hang out and meet some of the folks here at the Gray group. Have a great Sunday. God bless you all. And like I said, as soon as you step out on that mission field, shine and share Jesus with everybody you can. Have a great Sunday. God bless you.